The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
If you brought a copy of the scriptures, please turn to Isaiah chapter 49. It's our second in our Advent messages. Isaiah 49 is the second time God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we get a window into their conversation. And here, Jesus is not only going to take back his people, Israel, but he is going to bring the light of salvation to the world, this one in whom video said is our ultimate hope. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. The scripture verses will be on the screen. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. This is the word of the Lord. God, we come to you eager to worship, for from eternity past, you have had a plan. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, you have had a plan to make a people for your glory, knowing full well they would plummet into sin and your glory would be in redeeming. We are given a glimpse into a conversation between the three of you. God the Father commissioning the servant, the Son, and the Spirit empowering all of this. All that we're experiencing now is because you have had a plan and you are putting it into place. And this conversation that has happened, it's now a reality. The Son has come. He has arrived. And we are grateful that he brings salvation. We find ourselves all too often, like Israel, full of idolatrous desires, things that are good, that become ultimate, that become obsessions and addictions and enslavements with terrible consequences. We confess those things are in our hearts, and we need Jesus to free us. And Jesus, you have come to free us so that we would, like the kings described here, or like the wise men described in the Christmas story, so that we would bow down and worship you and find true freedom. Help us do that this morning. I do pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonders of the truths about Christ here. I pray, Spirit, that you would help me as I speak. And we would pray across our city as the greatest number of people are gathered to give you worship, as they should, across our city, that you would be using the spokesman of your word to bring a message of hope, of true hope in the salvation that Christ brings. Help us be faithful to talk it up when we leave and to offer you our ultimate worship this season and this year. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to drive home this morning this one point right out of Isaiah 49, 7, and that is this, that the arrival of Jesus deserves our submission and obedience. The king has come, bringing the light of salvation. The end of our passage, look what it says. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. They shall bow down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you really know the Jesus of the Bible, glad submission and joyful obedience will describe your relationship to him. He is not an incidental add-on. He is the center of what drives you. The light of salvation that he brings makes any of his true followers, glad to do this. Do you know Jesus this way? Do you know Jesus this way that you are eager to give your glad submission to him? If you don't, you may still be in the dark. But good news, Jesus has come to shine the light of salvation in the dark. For a while, we had a family tradition of playing family hide and seek in the dark on Christmas Eve. Even just up to a couple years ago, we turn off all the lights, we put tape over every electronic form of light, kitchen clocks. I mean, we want it pitch black. Shut the curtains, keep out all the ambient light. This week could be really good if there's no snow. Without light, you can hide anywhere in your house that everybody's familiar with, because as long as they can't touch you, they can't see you. It's a great game. Now, for those in our family who hate being in the dark, it's a terrifying game. Like, people will often hide together. And it'd be dreadful for you to be it and have to go around in the dark. And to be honest, there is some danger. That's part of why it's fun. One of our family members walked into an open cupboard, nose first, because somebody had accidentally tried to hide in a cupboard. Didn't work. I mean, other than hide and seek with your family in the dark, I can't think of a time where pitch black isn't dangerous and when light isn't safety. In the Bible, and especially in Isaiah, light and darkness are used as metaphors. Light for truth, righteousness, and salvation. Darkness is used for deception. It's used for evil. It's used for judgment. Christmas has long had the traditions of lights celebrating the light of salvation. Lights on trees, a star that's lit, lights on houses, stars reminding us of the trip of the wise men. Lights are everywhere, and we love them. We love Christmas lights. We love driving around, touring around, walking around, looking at light. But we do live in an era quite like Isaiah's. We do, quite like Isaiah's. And we need Isaiah's message. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus Christ, and God spoke to Judah, the southern part of Israel's kingdom, and to Jerusalem, the capital, through Isaiah. These are God's words commissioned by Isaiah. Jerusalem, the capital, had become wealthy, and wealth supplies all kinds of enjoyable experiences, doesn't it? Yet, rather than having a satisfied heart in the one who was providing for them, instead of a satisfied heart that was overflowing in gratitude to Yahweh, one of God's Old Testament names, they had an addict's heart obsessed by getting more of those experiences. And we all get this feeling. one of the people who helps the church and helps the church work out well, helps us with our retirement planning, always brings a box of See's chocolates. And I'll tell you what happens. That box opens up, and they're all caramels and nuts. There's none of this gross, like, cherry stuff in anything. They're just always the best. And you get one chocolate, and you pop it in your mouth, and you immediately say, "My soul is satisfied in God. Look what you have made. All I need is you." No, that's not what any of us do. We cut them in half, and we make sure we get all the best ones. We fill our pockets. Okay, maybe I just fill my pockets. It's just the human condition that instead of overflowing with gratitude, we get obsessed by having more. This is what Jerusalem had happen. They had grown wealthy, and they were exchanging satisfaction in God for the satisfaction in created things. And they were obsessed by getting more of those experiences, willing to suppress the truth and trade the only true God for a lie in order to get more of those experiences. The Old Testament uses a word we don't use a lot today. If you're new to church, you don't probably use it a lot, but it uses the word idolatry. That is to suppress the truth about God, to create a God in an image, carved metal, carved wood, and then to act in devotion and worship to that so that that God or that image would give you the experiences you wanted. That's idolatry. Old Testament idolatry, all the other gods besides Yahweh, that's what all their design was. The real God was really self. The point of all idolatry is to fill up self. It's self-indulgent. Now, you might not have those. You might have carved images that you bow down to. So here's a modern secular idea of this kind of idolatry. It is suppressing the truth and serving anything in exchange for those self-indulgent feelings. It is suppressing the truth and serving anything in exchange for those self-indulgent feelings. Ancient Jerusalem, like modern America, plunged into a darkness that they renamed light to get those feelings. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. If you brought your Bible, turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. That's a brief tour through the theme of light. I want to do this before we get into our two main medicines for this problem. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, in diagnosing what was wrong with Israel and its idolatry, says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Now notice our theme: "who put darkness for light." It's a replacement. It's turning it upside down. And light for darkness. It is renaming good, what God says is evil, or calling what God has put as a prohibition as something we should indulge in. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Look at this. Vice is renamed virtue. Does it happen in our culture? Well, if you're older than 18, you know that a gentleman's club is not for gentlemen. Drug abuse is sold on a billboard, the closest billboard to Faith Bible Church on Division, has a bold statement: "Royal cannabis for your highness." Okay. Calling something that helps you lose your mind a virtue: royal cannabis for your highness. Drug abuse is sold on the billboard More happens here. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Remember, they have traded the truth of the God who saves and provides for the lies of their own wisdom. Each person has their own truth, which is always for self-interest. This is the era of every person has their own truth. What we used to call perspective, we have upgraded to truth. What we used to call truth, we have downgraded for perspective. Certainly everybody has their perspective and their experience. But for the purpose of self-interest and self-indulgent fulfillment, we have renamed these things. It goes further. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. I read that and I think of an old Indiana Jones movie where somewhere at the beginning you find some hero who can outdrink the person across the table. A drinking hero. I mean, don't you remember those movie scenes where the man's man or the woman's woman was the one who could outdrink somebody? Here we have put a virtue on something that is a self-indulgent vice. The self-indulgent person becomes the hero because they're the best at self-indulgence. So the alcoholic and drug-abusing celebrity like Tupac or Kurt Cobain become the heroes for the culture. Now, just because you don't stop at Royal Cannabis or you don't listen to Tupac or Kurt Cobain, don't think that this is not possible on other levels. Both the workaholic and the weightlifter can bow down to that idol that gives them the feeling that they want. Both the gamer and the gambler can bow down to the game or the gambling because it gives them the feeling that they want. The dieter. We're all going to go on diets in a couple weeks, right? I'm going to need to. Or the glutton. Guilty. Bow down. They bow down. And people who become really, really, really good at their obsessions always attract a following, don't they? But here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where the consequence comes. Look at verse 23. Verse 20, they rename good and evil. Verse 21, they become wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, we call heroes. We think of virtue, things that were vice. But look at the consequence. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. They want crime without consequence. Crime without consequence. That's the core of corruption. And the innocent suffer. When a person is self-indulgent, there is always collateral damage. It's often the child in the home. It is often the lack of care for people who are really suffering. If you're consumed with self, you're not consumed with the suffering of others. And so there is a consequence. If we're honest, nearly every person has addictive practices: gaming, sex, screen time, food. And when we overindulge in that, justice goes out the window. That's pretty negative. It's a pretty dark place, Israel at that time, America at our time. But that is not to give up hope. At the same time, the book of Isaiah, which is a prophet announcing the coming disciplinary judgment of Israel, also brings a sunrise of hope. Because Jesus, the one predicted in Isaiah, Jesus is coming to offer the fool wisdom, to offer the addict freedom, to offer the sinner forgiveness. And the message of salvation is breaking through like a brilliant light. And that's because God is true not only to his promise, but to his son, who is the core of his promise. The freedom that Jesus brings, the new rule in his heart, in our hearts, is designed for our ultimate joy and satisfaction, and it is worthy of our worship. What has arrived in Jesus is deserving of our total worship and submission. Turn with me to Isaiah 49 again. And I want to look at two parts to this morning to show us that he is deserving of our total worship and submission. First, as God's servant, he is the light of the nations. And second, as God's servant, he is abhorred, yet ultimately praised and worshiped. He is worthy of our worship and submission because of the scope of his saving work. Let's look at this first one, God's servant, the light of the nations. Isaiah makes three promises about that coming light. Three promises, and you've heard of a number of them from the familiar Christmas songs. Isaiah 9:1, for instance, which from it comes the immortal lines, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He's Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Those famous lines that are in Christmas carols that we sing. Isaiah 9:1 opens that section announcing this coming with this: "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," that is the northern tribes of Israel. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This is where Jesus grew up, lived, ministered, did miracles, and taught. And it says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." Darkness in Isaiah 9 is about the gloom of judgment that has fallen on Israel for its idolatry and its self-enslavement. And it is for a people who have suppressed the truth and tried to live a lie. And yet God has promised a light to come, a savior, a king who will truly rule. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. We looked at this last week and John just read it a little bit ago. Christ came with this light of salvation to heal and set free. God the Father had promised this about Jesus. We're looking at servant psalms, and God the Father speaks to God the Son, the servant, and the servant is going to take on human flesh, live among us, and bring our salvation. Isaiah 42, 6, God the Father says this: "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness." This is God the Father talking to the Son. This is the you, is the servant, the Son. "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And what will this light bring? Healing and freedom. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Spiritual sight is restored. Just as an analogy, we think of how limiting darkness is. They say at age 50, which I have passed, you need twice as much light to read by as you did when you were 30. Needs double the brightness. Aging does that. You know that the farther it goes, Many of you might have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that just don't drive at night because the eyesight has gone and the reactions have gone, and nighttime, they're essentially at prison in their own home. We all get this picture of what darkness could do. What is being promised here is spiritual sight is being restored. Remember, blind people don't see if you turn the lights up brighter. Blind people need healing. And what is promised as Jesus comes is to give the kind of light that can change the heart and change the sight and now bring freedom. He is a promise, give you as a covenant. Jesus is going to be the sacred promise. He is going to make a covenant with his Father as God the Son, and all those who believed in God the Son will be bound to God the Father. And there will be a light for the nations. Now turn to 49:5. We've taken a little tour of light. And 49:5 is another of these servant songs. And servant songs talk about the suffering servant who is going to come to save and rule. And here we have another one. The servant is told in 49:5 that he is going to save Israel. And there is this conversation that the servant has with us about a conversation he has had with the Father. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him." This can't be Israel to save Israel because Israel's other name is Jacob. So this servant has to be something other than Israel. It has to be this promised servant to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Israel had wandered off into idolatry and had grown darkened in their understanding. But God has given him, God the Father has given God the Son the role to gather Israel. "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." Ultimately, we said it last week and we'll say it this week, that the reason we can be secure in a salvation is because it is ultimately about a love gift and a love interaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the benefit is to us. Ultimately, it is about God's plan to give himself glory. Back in 49:11, God says, "Why all of this is happening? For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other." And having said that, while the ultimate aim of the Godhead is to bring about their own glory and share their love and care with each other in fellowship, we benefit because he really does love us. Josh's article, read it if you take it home today, "You Are the Reason for the Season," is not self-indulgence. It is that God really does love the people that he has called to himself, and he really has come for them. Look at verse 6. He says this. This is God the Father again. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." That word "bring back" is to give spiritual restoration. It's a word for repentance. People have wandered away being offered repentance. But here's the interesting thing. That word "too light," it's a different kind of light. It's the heavy versus light. It's a weight. It's too light. It's actually this idea of an insult. "It would be insulting to you, my son, to only have you bring back Israel. You're way too grand. Your purposes are too broad. Your glory is too spectacular. The infinite grace that you have would be too diminished if all you were going to save is Israel. I want to make you a light for the nations. I want the whole world to see your glory and to bow on their faces and worship to you. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God the Father's gift to God the Son is the whole earth filled with worshipers worshiping him. The light is the light of truth, that there is only one God, and he has revealed himself in the scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is holy and righteous, good and gracious to repentant sinners who trust God alone. Now, what's one of Israel's heart problems? Self-salvation. Self-salvation. It's a constant, because ultimately the purpose of an idol, whether it's the wrong way of doing work or the wrong way of doing weightlifting, the ultimate purpose of an idol is what it gives back to you. That's its ultimate purpose. It's self-indulgent. We have this tendency to want to be self-saviors, to get what we want to get out of that thing, whether it's dieting or weightlifting or gluttony. We want to be self-saviors. There's another version of it that the self-righteous do. If I obey all the rules and I tick all the boxes and I get all these things accomplished, then I'll be a self-savior. That's sort of like your little ones. I'm looking forward to seeing, you know, grandchildren grow and them get to this point. This will be adorable, like at 3 or 4. You need to help them put on their coat. And they say to you, I do it myself. What child growing up doesn't come to this point where they want to do it themselves? We never grow out of that. But what God is promising is that Jesus would come to save those from the ends of the earth who even are trying to be self-saviors. The character in our video who wanted to bring some relief and hope, trying to be a good kind of savior to those who are suffering and hurting, still found that she was unable to accomplish what only God could do. We all have this desire. I mean, think of gaming. I mean, the fun is to earn the credits, to open the new worlds, to get the coins, and some point in your little gaming sequence to see where you match up in the percentage of people around the world. Okay, there's no gamers here because nobody laughed, or you were pained. Social media does the same thing, how many likes I get. I actually had to stop Instagram, not because I didn't enjoy seeing y'all's lives, it's because if I posted anything, I like hoped I got a lot of hearts. And I was obsessed with how many hearts I was getting or likes I was getting. I was like, I am a horrible person. I can't do this. I mean, I think of beauty products and clothing. What a start out as simple attempts to enhance beauty, and we're all grateful that you do, becomes an obsession. It can become an obsession not to please everybody around you, but to please yourself. Jesus has come to free us from the bondage of this self-obsession and bring salvation and freedom. This light shows us that our true identity is in him and in serving him and serving him, serving others. The second is God's servant is abhorred yet praised. Here's where this comes to an interesting crescendo in this servant song. When Jesus came, he was not believed and followed, but rather rejected. And this was predicted. One of the reasons why predictions in Isaiah are so important is because anything that you would want to worship or give your life to, you want to ask the question, can it predict anything from about 700 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 100 years from now? It cannot. Whatever we worship cannot do what only God can do, declare the end from the beginning, or make his promises a reality. Verse 49:7, here is, again, is this prediction. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, adding these on attributes on top of each other. Lord, the eternal covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, Redeemer of Israel, the one who's going to pay for Israel's sin and bring them back, the Holy One, set apart, perfect, pure, It says, thus says this one, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This king that's going to come, this servant is going to be a suffering servant. He will be despised. He will be abhorred by the nation. He will be treated as a servant to the despots. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus was born. He was not welcomed. He was abhorred. And yet there's a promise. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. He will be hated, treated as an abomination. That's what deeply despised means. By his own nation, treated as an abomination, loathed. I mean, if there were Yelp reviews on Jesus during his life, he'd have a one star at best, except that the bread's free. Well, I give him one star. The bread's free. It just keeps coming. He was going to be treated as the slave of the authorities. He won't come and be welcomed. This is the kind of Messiah that God predicted. This is exactly what we see. Turn to Luke 2:29. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We're familiar with this part of the story. On his eighth day, Bethlehem, just an hour and a half, 2 hour walk to Jerusalem, and he was presented as a baby in Jerusalem, and a man who is looking for him named Simeon sees him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Simeon, and he says this in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Somehow Simeon had it revealed to him that he was going to get to see Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. And he quotes Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This promise that this Messiah would come, it has come. It has come at the arrival of Jesus. Jump down to verse 34. Simeon blessed them, mother and father and baby, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of our intentions, of our idolatrous desires are going to be exposed. Mary, even in you, this is going to come. And he will be opposed. Turn back to Matthew. We're familiar with another part of the story of the wise men. In Matthew 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They had been looking for Messiah, and yet in Jerusalem, when Messiah was born, the place where he should reside, in the palace, in the temple, he wasn't to be found. And Herod, when he heard the news, was incredibly upset. Calls the religious leaders, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? Because Herod had a plot, kill him. The wise men were told where to go, and they went to Bethlehem, following the star that they had seen in the east. The Magi, we would call them kingmakers, princes, power brokers. They were the first and original super PAC. For all of you who know political language, thank you for all four of you who laughed. Magi were the first super PAC, helping influence who the next rulers would be. And look what they saw. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. Then offering their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense, of myrrh. What did these kings, not from Israel, but from outside of Israel, not from the people that should have welcomed him, but from the people who were far off, God had given a light to the nations. Kings had arisen. The kingmakers had arisen. They had taken the multiple week journey to Jerusalem, not finding him there where his country should have accepted him, but finding him in Bethlehem. And when they saw the promise of a faithful God come true, they bowed down and worshiped. And so should we. As we anticipate his second coming, there will be a day when all rulers will arise from their thrones at the sight of him and fall before him in homage. What is homage? It is reverence and submission to the one of ultimate greatness, the Savior King. This morning, are you suffering with the consequences of your heart desires and idolatry? You'll know it because there's great conflict in your life. You'll know it because you're always lying and covering up. And you'll know it because what the Bible says is evil, you call good, and yet you suffer. Jesus offers the light of freedom for you this morning if you bow the knee and you say to him, just like an ancient vassal or a prince would to a king, I am your man. What happened in ancient homage ceremony is that the vassal, the one who owned land but was going to give a service to the king, he would come to the king and he would kneel before him and he would let the king take his hands over his shoulders and he would bow his head and he would say, I am your man. And the king would say, I am your Lord protector. I am your provider. For provision and protection, the vassal would give his life in allegiance to his king. What was Jesus despised for? So that he could go to the cross and there bear the ultimate shame for our sin, there bear the wrath of God for our sin, and in dying, make full payment for our sin. And on the third day, rising as God's king, God's servant, to the height of Lord and Savior, and now is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. And what he is offering is not judgment today. He is offering salvation. But in your heart, you want to offer him back this. I am your man. I am your woman. You are my sovereign. You are my king. You have set me free from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. Because of your death for me, I am your man. I am your woman. It starts with praying. God, forgive me for all those things that I've worshiped. Forgive me for the things I still worship, but I want to worship you alone. If you have never done this, call out to him today. And he will forgive, and he will put his hands on your shoulders, so to speak, and say, you are my man, you are my woman. I am your Lord protector, your deliverer, your provider. It goes forth publicly by stepping forward in baptism, where you express that faith publicly, knowing that you too will be despised like the Master was. And it will lead you to true worship and compassion for others. This is a picture of a whole new life. Are you living that new life today? The light of salvation has come, and you can be delivered from your slavery, from your sin, and your judgment. And those of you who know him, Jesus will help you keep at bay those little idolatrous hearts that surround us at any time at this time. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you today for this great gift. of the Lord Jesus, who has come to save, who has come to deliver. And we would pray that you would continue to help us bow, surrender, submit in joyful submission. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.